Our main scripture reading this evening is Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's turn to that passage, Nehemiah chapter 9. Chapter 8, you remember, God's people have been gathered together for feasting. And now in chapter 9, they gather together for fasting. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard the cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven, and you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law. But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing seals to it. The order of chapters 8 and 9 might seem a little odd to us, because I think we would expect the order to be, wouldn't we, fasting first, feasting second, Chapter 8, they are celebrating the festival of booths. And chapter 9, then they're coming for confession. Without dwelling on it, I think probably the reason for that is that so much of Nehemiah 9, where they begin to confess their sins, it is a remembrance of those days beginning in the Exodus and so on. That's where much of the material lies. And that's what they would have been remembering. They would have been remembering how they'd come into the land and how God had blessed them in the land. And having done that, God then gives them a day to think about it, because there's a day gap between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then they come and they bring their confession before the Lord. They come and they confess. And they treat the whole thing seriously, don't they? I think the first lesson we should learn from chapter 9 is that confession is a serious business for God's people. So it is accompanied in Nehemiah, as it often is in Scripture, with fasting. So they deny themselves the very legitimate comfort of food and so on in order to focus their minds upon the serious business that they are involved in. Like everything else in worship, it can simply become a ritual, can't it? And it was in New Testament days. So the Pharisees come and they say to Jesus, "Oh, you're not a very religious lot, are you? Our disciples are always fasting. Why don't your disciples fast?" And Jesus answers them in Matthew 9 by saying, "Well, it's not appropriate because the bridegroom is here at the moment. When the bridegroom goes, the guests will they'll do some fasting," and they do. So you find in Acts chapter 13, for instance, that while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." But down through the history of the church, there's always this tendency, isn't there, with us, to want to make rules and regulations out of things and to think that our regulations are better than somebody else's regulations. So there's a wonderful little early church history sort of book called the Didache. And in the Didache, you find this wonderful statement: "We do not fast on Mondays and Wednesdays as the hypocrites do. We fast on Tuesdays and Fridays." Makes all the difference, doesn't it? I think that's the right way around with the days. But they're simply saying, "Oh, we don't like your little bit of ritual. We like our little bit of ritual." But we'll see in a moment, it really is not about ritual. But it's a very serious thing. So in verse 2, we read that those that are Israelites separated themselves from the foreigners. They're recognizing that this is something that is belonging to the people of God. All that they're going to talk about, this is something to do with their covenant with Almighty God. They are His people, and as His people, they have failed Him. And so now they're coming to effectively say to God, "Look, we recognize that all the disaster that has come upon us," they describe it in the passage as being slavery. We'll see that when we come to the end. And they're saying, this rich and gorgeous land that you've given to us, it's still producing abundantly, but we're working the land like slaves, and all the produce is going to our slave masters, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And what they're saying is, and it's our fault. We're following the pattern that was set for us by our ancestors. We're drinking from the same poison chalice that they drank from. And when the Levites come to speak, we'll see in a moment, they focus in on this, and they focus in on how the people of God had failed Him, and how the God of the covenant had responded to those that failed Him. But to stick with our point that this is serious business, They spent 3 hours stood up listening to the scripture being read. I wonder how many people we'd have left in the church service if we, you know, we started, we'll have a 10 o'clock service in the morning, and 1 o'clock, we're still on the opening reading. Then they spent 3 hours in confession and worship. We're not quite sure how that fits in. It looks as if it was individually or in sort of groups or something, but this was not front-led. This was the people. And then it's only after those 6 hours that we come to the part in the passage where these various Levites, they stand up and they lead the people in this amazing prayer of confession. They stood to hear the word being read for 3 hours, and then clearly they did something else afterwards, because when they're commanded to come for this prayer of confession, to listen to it and to respond to it, they're told to stand up again. So somewhere in between, they've not been standing. What were they doing? God doesn't seem to care. Because as we were saying this morning, true worship of God's got nothing to do with which mountain you're on or which city you're in. And it really has nothing to do either with your kind of physical position. So in Psalm 95, we bow down and we kneel before the Lord our Maker. In Revelation, the 24 elders fall down. In Deuteronomy, they lie prostrate. In Psalm 135, they stand before God. Sometimes they lift up their hands. Psalm 28, or I think that's what's happening as well in Psalm 123. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant looks to the hands of her mistress, it's all about our focus. And the scripture uses all sorts of different words. Psalm 116, they called on the Lord. Psalm 107, they cried to the Lord. But in Psalm 105, they asked. They asked God. And of course, you get Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, who is mistaken for being drunk because her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out of her mouth. She's just speaking silently. The scripture says, speaking in her heart, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So it seems to me, if you put all of that together, God doesn't really mind whether you're stood, kneeling, lying, sitting. What he's interested in is what is going on in your heart. So let's look at the kind of corporate confession that they made and see what we can learn from it. I've got a lot of points here. This is where my 13 came in. But don't worry, we're not going to dwell on all of them. Some of them we're just going to list and move on, and you'll understand why. The first thing I think to notice about this confession is that if you analyze it, if you look at it carefully, there is a lot in there about what the people did. But there is a lot more in there about who God is. If you were to make lists of the two, you would find that your list of who God is the bigger list, and it's actually the first of the lists. They're interwoven with each other, but the prayer begins in verse 6, doesn't it? You are the Lord. You alone have made heaven and earth. So these Levites, as they come to confess their sins, begin with who God is. And it's essential, isn't it? We can have no understanding of what sin is if we don't have an understanding of who God is. It really is impossible, and we will find ourselves talking about weaknesses, and we'll find ourselves talking about, oh, you know, that's the kind of person I am, rather than acknowledging that some things are just basically sinful. So who is this God? Let's look at some of the things that is said about it. Verse 6, he is unique. You are the Lord, you alone. There is no other God like this God. It's the great confession of Israel, isn't it? What's known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It means the Lord is unique. There is none other like him. He is the creator. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You are the creator God. And that is significant and important, isn't it? Because if this world was made by God, then he has rights over this world. If we have emerged out of slime and over billions of years and billions and billions and billions of unbelievable kind of coincidences become what we are, well, even if there is a God, what is that to do with him? But Scripture is saying to us, no, you are the handiwork of God. God made you. He chose that there should be such a thing as a human being, and he chose what that human being should be like, made in his image. And so he has rights over us. When we bow before him, we do that which is right. In the way that we would argue that it is right for children to obey their parents, because parents are parents and children are children. So God is God, and we are his creation. But it doesn't end there. It just kind of moves on. He's unique, he's the creator, but he's also the electing God. You are the God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. And in that one sentence, there's the kind of the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Here's this messy world that God lost patience with almost in the days of Noah and decided to destroy. But then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so he was preserved. But it's all gone wrong again. And God looks for someone. Not someone good to reward, but someone who he can shape and fashion to be the beginning of a race of people. And so he sovereignly chooses Abraham. And he chooses him for two things that are both embedded in this one little verse, verse 7, to bring him out and to change him into something new. He brings him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's maybe worth just reflecting when God commanded Abraham to leave Ur and become a sojourner in tents for the rest of his life, that was a sacrifice. Ur was an amazing city. When they dug up Ur, they discovered that it had underfloor central heating, which is not bad for those days, and the flush toilets, when the sand was emptied out of them, still worked. That's a plumbing feat for you. And he's to go, not knowing where he's going, not knowing what's going to happen, because God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to take you and make you into the father of nations. From you will all the peoples of the earth be blessed. But before he can use Abram as a means of blessing to the world, he has a job to do in Abram to make him Abraham. And that's what he does. And it's still the same, isn't it? You and I, if we're Christians tonight, we are also chosen by God. We're also called out. And we're also called out in order that God may change us. Just one verse to back that up, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there are parallels already between the children of Israel and us as the New Testament Church of God, we also are elect. We also are called out. We also are God's creation that he's going to shape and refashion into his own image. The next thing that these Levites want the people of God to know is that this is not just a kind of a loose relationship that exists between them. Having called them out, God brings them into a covenant with him. It is a solemn covenant. He made with him the covenant. And they go on to say, and you have kept your promise. There are all sorts of covenants in the ancient world. And the covenant that God makes with Abraham is part of a category that you would call a covenant of suzerainty. It is a sovereign God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do. And we are part of a covenant people, aren't we? One of the big arguments that we were Tuesday looking at Hebrews, and I referenced it several times this morning, but here it comes again. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. There are all kinds of covenants in Scripture. The covenant that God made with Noah was an unconditional covenant. I set my bow in the sky. I will never again destroy the earth by flood. That's a promise. Whatever you do, I won't destroy the earth again by flood. There is a covenant with David. Someone will sit on your throne forever. Whatever happens, that's a promise to you. The covenant of the law was obey and live. But because man did not obey, that covenant was void. Eternal life could not be gained by that covenant. But the new covenant is a covenant made in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Father promises the Son a people for his reward, if you like, for being the fruit of his death. And the Son promises to die and lay down his life for them. What a glorious covenant, where the two sides of the covenant are the covenant-keeping God. A promise made by the Father to the Son. A promise made by the Son to the Father, of which we are the beneficiaries. If the Levites in Nehemiah's day can stand there and say, and you were faithful to your promises, that's the assurance that we have, isn't it? God will not break his promise. God the Father will not break his promise to God the Son. God the Son has not broken his promise to God the Father. And you and I have righteousness and eternal life as a result of that. We are guarantors, we are inheritors of a better covenant, even than the one made with Abraham, even than the one made with David. The reason these Levites celebrate is because God is righteous. For you are righteous, verse 8. You are righteous. And he is. Galatians 3:11 says, now it is evident that no one is justified by God, by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. But how possibly can you and I be regarded as the righteous? Because we have much more in common, don't we, with what we're going to come to soon. We've much more in common with the Israelites, that we break our promises to God, we forget his goodness to us, we're stubborn, we're stiff-necked, we're wicked. All of those things kind of sit quite easily with us. But it's part of this covenant. Part of this great exchange was that the people, the elect people, the chosen people, the called people that God gave to his Son, the Son gives his righteousness to them as a free gift. And so they are accounted by God always as being righteous. So that not only now is God righteous, but we have a righteousness, not of our own, but a righteousness by faith through Christ. We're reminded in verse 9 that ours is a God who sees. The Levites say, Lord, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. It was because of their own wickedness and their sin that they were there, but God saw it. God wasn't blind to what was going on around it. One of my favorite stories in Scripture and one of my favorite verses in Scripture is Genesis 16 that deals with Hagar. There's Hagar. She's been cast away and she's out there in the wilderness and she's despairing and she's going to die. And God says, God sees her. And it says in verse 13 of Genesis 16, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him. And then various translations come. The translation I like of this, I have seen him who sees me. I have seen him who sees me. And she is obedient to God and does what God tells her to do. But if you become a Christian, what you're doing is you're seeing him who sees you. He has always seen you. His eye has always been upon you. He's seen every step of your life. He's seen all the trials and the difficulties that you've ever faced. And now, for the first time, you're seeing him. You're seeing his hand at work in your life. As a Christian, you now begin to unravel all of that tangled web of circumstances that brought you to where you are. You see him who has always seen you and has been working in your life. And you come to realize that he has seen not only your past, and he sees not only your present, but he sees your future as well. And in his covenant love and grace, he has promised to keep you and sustain you. And when he says that, when the Lord Jesus says, I have lost none of those that you have given me, that's where our assurance comes from, because there is no circumstance in our future that God isn't aware of. There is nothing that he hasn't already made provision of. For there is no trial, there is no difficulty that is going to come our way. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And becoming a Christian, I think, is eventually, at last, seeing him for who he is, who has always seen you for who you are, and nevertheless loves you. And he's not only a God who sees, he's a God who hears. He heard their cry by the Red Sea, and he answers. And John tells us, doesn't he, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Scripture doesn't say that we've got some kind of slot machine God where we just kind of we push in the request and out comes. The country and western song that says, you know, Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all have Porsches. Please make amends. No, that's not the kind of God we serve. It's a God who will give us anything according to his will. And his will is our good. He desires the best for us. And so we can have a confidence in saying, Lord, work out your purposes in my life. Do that with me, that which you choose to do, which you want to do, because he never does anything that is less than perfect. And we may not always understand it. We may struggle sometimes to accept it. But John is reminding us that we can have confidence that he will always hear us if we're praying according to his will. And if we're not praying according to his will, what we need to do is to conform to his will, because his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. He's the God of miracles. The Levites remind the children of their day, the Israelites of their day, that God performed great miracles in Egypt. He manifested his glory. Some people might say we don't see too many miracles today. I can see, I haven't counted quite a few of them around now. The greatest miracle of all, isn't it, is that God could take hell-deserving sinners and turn them into a people for his own glory. That's our God. He is a miracle-working God. And the physical miracles that are there in Scripture and the physical miracles that do still happen, I'm sure, these are not as significant as the spiritual miracles. The cleansing of a leper is a lesser miracle in a very real sense than the cleansing of a leprous soul from sin. He is still a miracle, a wonder working God. He's a God who has revealed himself in his law, in the Scriptures. He hasn't left us wondering who he is, what he's like, what kind of God is this. He's revealed his heart to us. And so, I mean, Psalm 119 is probably the best place to look, but all the time the psalmist is saying, you know, your testimonies are good, your statutes are righteous, I delight in them altogether. He sees the law of God not as a series of negative commandments, but as a revelation of the heart of God, and that obedience to them is the gateway to life. This is how to live life as God intended us to live it. And included amongst those is his gift of the Sabbath. And he's given us, and it's a blessing, isn't it? I don't know what you do with your children, but our children always, they didn't do homework on a Sunday. They didn't, and they loved it. It's a day, they did it on Saturday. Wherever possible, we kind of prepare food for Sunday dinner on a Saturday. Keeping the day as clear as we can so that we can spend it in worship of God and in fellowship with God's people. One oasis in the midst of a busy week. And it's a gift from God. And he says it's a gift that he's going to fulfill in the future. Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a glorious future Sabbath for us to enjoy. He's a God who feeds and satisfies the needs of his people. He's a God who forgives them for their sins. I think I'm jumping in a different order here. He forgives them. He just works in their lives in wonderful and glorious ways. He satisfies them. This is our God. And it's a God to whom we need to come in repentance. Because, let's just rattle through these. We're guilty of presumptuous sins. We're guilty of stubborn sins. We're guilty of wicked sins. We're guilty of unrepentant sins. That's our nature. And that catalogue or that history of Israel in the passage is made up of those things, isn't it? You know, you were so good. You were so gracious. You forgave them. You did this. And what did they do? They turned their back on you. And the whole thing starts again. And it's not just the cycle of the book of Judges, which it is very, very much. It's the cycle of the whole of Scripture, isn't it? The more God gives these people, the less they seem to follow him. They squander his goodness and his grace. What's the effect of it? We saw it a moment ago. It is actually slavery. Slavery. Let me just reread verses 35 to 37. even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave to them and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. This is their ancestors. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy and its fruits and its gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over before us. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock. And they do as they please. And we are in great distress. Sin brings slavery. Paul in Romans says that sin has dominion over us if we allow it to. We know that in Christ, being raised from the dead, we will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over us. The writer to the Hebrews again says that for the non-Christian, death holds them in bondage and slavery. They live all their lives in fear of death. Paul says, death has no dominion over you. You're free. In verse 14 of Romans 6, he says, sin will have no more dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul is defining the Christian as someone who has turned their back on the dominion of sin, has been freed from sin by Christ, and therefore now is not a slave, but a free man. He warns the Galatians, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you once were? And it's true, isn't it, if we think about it? Sin is slavery. We sometimes use the word addiction. But if you give yourself to any sinful activity, eventually it will rule over you. And it doesn't matter whether that's sexual immorality or whether it's being a shopaholic. If you keep serving some particular sin, in the end, it will have dominion over you. It will control you, and you will not be able to control it. It is only Christ that can set us free. So in Titus 2:3, Paul warns, in this case, it's older women. He says, older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Or in Titus 3:3, we are to, for we ourselves, once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. It's worth us pausing and thinking tonight. Is there something to which we've become a slave? Is there some habit that we've gotten into that actually now rules us? Because it shouldn't. Christ died to set us free. And the only freedom is to be found in him. And that's why these people of God, they looked at themselves and they said, we're in an utter mess. Here we are in this beautiful land. And what have we got? We've got a half-built, half-finished city, and we're sending all our goods to foreigners. How on earth did we get to this position? And they come to the conclusion, because we have turned our back upon God. And we always, both collectively as a church together and individually, we need to pause, don't we, periodically, and just say to ourselves, look, this is the great God that we have. Are we serving him whom to serve is perfect freedom? Or are we allowing ourselves again to be enslaved to some sin or sins that long to have dominion over us and will only bring us into poverty and sadness. The conclusion these people came to, and we'll leave it at that for the moment tonight, but the conclusion they came to, it's time we made a new covenant with our God. And there are periods, aren't they, I think, in our individual Christian lives when we need to say, Lord, it's time to sign a new covenant. It's time to say to you, actually, I'm in business with you. It's time to say, Lord, will you revitalize my prayer life? It's time to say to God, Lord, I need to begin to be a witness for you in the world in which I live. Lord, I need to become someone who is deeper into your word. I need to become someone who has a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Lord, can we make a covenant together? That's who I want to be. And I know I'll falter and I'll fail. It's not a New Year's resolution. But you are the covenant-keeping God, the forgiving God. Can I make a fresh covenant with you to serve my Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my being to the glory of God? Amen.